Let me ask you to stand as we read together Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Let's read that together. Read it with me. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is a day of praise when we thank our God for this renovated sanctuary and dedicate it, as we do, to the glory of God. Perhaps the critic should say that the funds should be used elsewhere. But at Calvary, we believe there is nothing greater, nothing higher, nothing grander, nothing more important than worshiping God as we declare his glory. There is nothing more important than encountering the living God. And so at Calvary Church, we are very strong on this conviction that worship is at the very center of all that we do. We meet to worship our great, eternal, all-wise, all-powerful God, the Lord of the universe, and to exalt our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we are privileged to do this, not in a black box, not in the atmosphere of a nightclub, but to do it in this beautiful sanctuary with these wonderful windows, with the natural light coming into our sanctuary. And for me, that really helps me to worship this true God. Now, as we read Psalm 96, the psalm begins by encouraging the people to sing to the Lord. That's the theme for our concert tonight. So I won't say too much about singing. But the psalmist goes on to say in verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. He says in verse 7, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So for a few moments this morning, I want to speak on what it means to declare the glory of the Lord and to do that among all the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. One of the exciting things here at Calvary Church is that people literally from all over the world find their way in the providence of God into this sanctuary. I've said before that this is not an American church. We all love Americans. I am an American. But this is not an American church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. The scripture talks about the sanctuary being a house of prayer for all the nations. God's love embraces the whole world, that God so loved the world. And we want everyone, whoever they are, from the wee boys and the wee girls, to singles, to students, to young couples, to seniors, or whether they've been lived all of their life in Charlotte, or whether they come from Kazakhstan or Pakistan or Australia or New Zealand or Nigeria or Honduras or wherever it is, that they come here and they leave with a deeper understanding of who God is and what God in His grace has done, is doing, and will do in their lives as we acknowledge that He is the only true God. And how wonderful then, as we've seen over the life of this church for 80 years, and we trust in the goodness of God will continue, that from here in Charlotte, South Charlotte, North Carolina, that people throughout the world, the nations, will understand the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we put resources and funds into the sanctuary, not just to make it more comfortable for us, it is that, but more importantly, that we will declare the glory of God, and that will impact our lives, the lives of people around us, and indeed throughout the world. Now, to help us understand what it means to declare His glory, I want you, if you have your Bible there, to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We have in the series, and we're taking a break today, but in the series, With Wings Like Eagles, we've been largely focusing on this amazing book of the Old Testament that we know as Isaiah. And Isaiah 6 is very foundational to this book. He's one of the great, perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, a great poet, a great man of God. And he records for us in a very helpful way this incident in his life, which absolutely transformed him. We're going to learn, first of all, that to declare the glory of the Lord is to be God-centered. Now, you say that's obvious. Yes, it is obvious, but it is foundational. And if you're like me, as you live your Christian life and as you live increasingly in a pagan society around us, it is so easy, isn't it, to get our focus on God and to look at our lives and say, you know, for this past week, this past month, I've been living as if there were no God. Oh, I'm not an atheist, but practically, God is at the periphery of my life rather than being the very center of gravity of my life. So this passage will help us. To declare the glory of God is to be God-centered. And here, Isaiah goes into the temple. He goes into the sanctuary of the Lord, and he sees the Lord. Isaiah 6, then, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Just stop there. What is worship? Worship is seeing the Lord. The Lord is central to our worship. And Isaiah comes into the temple and sees the Lord on a throne, lofty and exalted. The throne is the place of power and authority. And he reminds us that he did that in the very year that King Uzziah died, a man who reigned in Judah for about 52 years. Had a long reign, but all reigns of all kings come to an end. And human kingdoms, like Uzziah's kingdom, rises and falls. But this king, the King of Kings, the King of Glory, he reigns supremely and eternally. This kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, will never come to an end. And so to this man, this Old Testament prophet, the Lord graciously gives him a glorious vision of his power and his authority and his majesty and his transcendence. Verses 2 and 3, above him stood the seraphim, the burning ones, a type of angel. Above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another. What do you think they said? I'm going to read it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth, try and get this, the whole earth is full of his glory. These perfect seraphim, unfallen angels, are praising the Lord for his holiness and his glory. And with veiled face, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This is a super superlative describing who the triune God is in the very essence of his being. Who is God? How would you answer that question? Isaiah is answering the question. The seraphim are answering the question by saying that God is holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. It means to be removed from evil. It means that God is distinct. He is unique. He's different from all others in this respect. There is no trace of evil. No trace of darkness in God. He is perfectly holy. And the glory of the Lord is the display of his holiness. And Isaiah says, the very train, the very hem of his robe fills the temple. And the seraphim say, the whole earth, not just the temple, but the whole earth is full of his glory. What's the point? God is so holy. God is so glorious that his holiness and his majestic glory can't be contained in a temple, magnificent although it was. Solomon says that at the dedication of the temple. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? The very cosmos, the very universe can't contain God. He's so awesome. He's so big. He's so holy. How can you contain God in a little box like the temple? Beautiful, although it was made, and by following the commands of the Lord. No, the glory of the Lord. Can you picture this? Could you get this? The brightness of God, who dwells, the Bible says, in unapproachable light, is so dazzling that these holy angels can't even look on God. Mortier, in his commentary, says, holiness is God's hidden glory. Glory is God's all-present holiness. Think of that. The glory of God is God's all-present holiness. That is, God's holiness characterizes everything God is and God does. We've previously seen that in our studies of Isaiah, in the series The Wings of Eagles, as we looked at various scriptures, didn't we? But Isaiah describes God as the Holy One of Israel. He knows about it, firsthand experience here in Isaiah chapter 6. And he emphasizes throughout his prophecy that God is unique. God is distinct. He has no peers. No one can compete with God. How foolish then to have an idol? How foolish to love anything other than God, because God is separate from everyone else. I am God, and there is none like me. Chapter 46, verse 10. The question asked in Isaiah 44, is there any God beside me? Can you produce any God who can compete with the true God? Isaiah says, no, I know of none. He is unique. He is separate. And the very foundations of the temple shake, verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Think of that. The foundations of this temple tremble. They shake. You say, what do you make of that? Well, one thing is clear, that God-centered worship is not always comfortable. Today, in our contemporary evangelicalism, we have this philosophy that when people come to a place like this, number one, they're made to feel comfortable. You don't want to say anything that would upset them. They have to leave feeling good about themselves. Just come as you are, go as you are. God is love. God accepts you. Come in any kind of casual way that you want. Not really. Would you be comfortable going into a temple where these angelic beings can't even look at God? And there is this manifestation of the glory and the splendor and the light of God. You just think you come in and say, oh, that's pretty cool, man. Oh, yeah. Absolutely not. You see, true worship does shake us up, doesn't it? It should. There's something very, very wrong with our worship if we come and go and it leaves us unaffected. Because true worship is totally the opposite of what goes on in the unbelieving world. No, an understanding of some of the holiness of God, of who God is in his essential being, keeps us God-centered rather than self-centered. Today, our culture is self-centered, it's narcissistic, it's all about me, my feelings, my opinions, my rights. No, this worship is declaring not our own worth, is declaring the glory of the Lord. That's worship, declaring the glory of the Lord. In worship, we're celebrating who God is and what he's done. We're reminding ourselves of his greatness and of his grace. No, worship is not about satisfying your personal needs. It's not about you and me feeling good about ourselves. It's not coming to be entertained and amused. No, we're declaring the glory of our awesome God. I use the word awesome. Use that word for God. Our awesome God, the great God. The God who's so powerful that in the beginning he spoke the worlds into being. Do you believe that? I do. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? That you can speak and the world comes into existence. And the wonder is, not only that our God is great, we're singing about that, but our God cares for us. He's a God of love, a God who comes to us graciously and who is perfectly revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes into our world, into our darkness, doesn't come to condemn us, but to deliver us and to save us. Now here Isaiah and the seraphim are overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. You say, John, but what does this word glory mean? It's a kind of a church word. It's a biblical word. But what does it mean? We sing about it. We talk about it. The glory of God. It sounds very, very good, very, very pious. But help me to understand it. It's really not that difficult. The word in Hebrew means that which is heavy. We use that in our own vernacular. Someone is talking about something important, and we say, oh, that's heavy, meaning there's some weight to it. This is not a trivial subject. This is something which has depth, which has substance. It's heavy. This is what it means. There is no person as heavy as God. What do we mean by the glory of God? Among other things, we're saying that God is all important. He is the most important person in all of the universe. No one comes close. Whether the stars or the planets, whether the most intellectual of men, the richest, the most beautiful, the most creative, no one comes anywhere close to God. He is number one. That's why in the New Testament, isn't it, that when we come to Christ, we have to understand not only is he our Savior, he is our Lord. He's number one, number one. And in worship then, we are amazed, we're astonished at God, who is so majestic in his greatness and his amazing grace. What do we do when we declare the glory of God? We worship God. We exalt our Savior. To declare the glory of God, then, is certainly to be God-centered. But secondly, to declare the glory of God is also to be personally transformed. You see, this worship, this declaring the glory of God, is not just a theoretical, intellectual endeavor. We're not just talking in philosophical, abstract terms. No, this glory of the Lord, this worship, transforms me. Notice what happens, verse 5. And I said, oh, this is really cool, God. I'm glad I came here today. No. I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What's he doing? He is confessing his sin. In chapter 5, Isaiah has pronounced various woes against people, sinful people. But now he's not saying, woe is you. He's saying, woe is me. In the presence of a holy God, confronted with the glory and holiness of the Lord, he's overwhelmed, yes, by the majesty of God, but in turn, that leads him to be overwhelmed by his own sinfulness. I'm a man of unclean lips. But Isaiah, you're the prophet. When you speak, God speaks. I understand that, but I've got a dirty tongue. And the people around me have unclean lips. Confronted with the holiness of God, he realizes his own sinfulness. And before the King of glory, he stands silent, broken and condemned. Have you ever had that experience in worship? You feel out of it. Several years ago, I was asked to officiate at a wedding in Seattle. And friends of mine, their son was getting married, and they had the service in one of the downtown old churches in Seattle. It was August, there was no air conditioning, and so the doors of the church were opened, and they opened right out into the street. And it was a very high-class wedding. Everyone was dressed very, very smartly. The bride was there, beautiful young woman, dazzling white dress, the young man, handsome fellow, with his tuxedo, the bridesmaids, the groomsmen, the family's parents and friends. Everyone was looking very wonderful. And I, in fact, had begun the service, had made some introductory remarks, and I was about to ask the couple to join hands as I would lead them in vows, when all of a sudden, to my right, from the street, wanders in a homeless man. You say, how do you know he's homeless? Well, probably hadn't shaved for a long, long time, not because he was trying to grow a beard, but his clothes were dirty, his face was dirty, and he came in, and obviously he was a bit disoriented, and he stood between me and the couple. Quite a contrast. Things they don't teach you in seminary as to how to handle this. And the man looked round, and I must say he had the good sense to keep on moving and go out. What's my point? My point is this, that he felt totally out of it. Not only was he not invited, but his whole demeanor, his whole attitude, his whole dress was totally different from everyone else. He simply did not belong. That's what Isaiah is saying. Confronted with the holiness and majesty of the Lord, I'm dirty. I don't belong here. You say, well, everyone should belong in church. In one sense, yes, but in another sense, confronted with the holiness of God, confronted with your own sinfulness, do you ever think, I really shouldn't be here? Who am I to sing in the choir? Who am I to preach? Who am I to teach children? Because I'm a sinful person. And the wonder is, the more we understand the holiness and the glory of God, the more we are aware of our own shortcoming, sin, and failure. But something wonderful is going to happen. Worship changes us. Worshiping God truly doesn't leave us where we were. This is the wonder of worshiping God. When we're truly God-centered, there is this personal transformation, and I trust also the transformation of us as a church of Jesus Christ. God is high and lifted up. He's unapproachable. The angels can't look at him, and they are holy. They've never sinned, unlike Isaiah, who is a sinful man, prophet although he is. And God seems unapproachable. Listen later to what Isaiah writes. Perhaps he was reflecting on his experience in Isaiah 57, verse 15, as he quotes the Lord. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." That's Isaiah 6 in the first few verses, isn't it? "I dwell in the high and holy place." Of course you do, God. You are holy, you're high, there's none greater, there's none bigger. You're the unique God. Of course you dwell there. But notice what else the verse says, that God also dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that the grace of God? That this God who is so high and holy is so gracious that he comes to us. And if there is this brokenness that Isaiah experiences, if there is this holiness, he comes to us. See, this worship should drive us to our knees in humility. And we confess that we have unclean lips, unclean lives, dirty hearts, failed, sinful people that we are. But when we declare the glory of God, we are transformed. Notice what happens. Isaiah experiences the forgiveness of God. Yes, in the temple. Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. You following this? "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Notice where it comes from the altar. "And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" How wonderful that Isaiah now experiences the very forgiveness of God. How does he experience this forgiveness? By cleaning his life up, by saying, "Well, I realize I've got a dirty tongue, I've got a dirty heart, I must do better now, I must be a kinder person, I must be more patient." That's not what happens at all, is it? It's God that takes the initiative. The New Testament says it's not that we love God, but that he first loved us. It's God who takes the initiative in the forgiveness of sins. It's God who acts in grace, unmerited favor towards us. And one of the seraphim takes the burning coal. And what does he do with it? He touches the mouth of Isaiah, the very point of his need. "I've got an unclean mouth." Yes, you do, Isaiah. No argument with God in that regard. He knows all about you. But here is forgiveness. At the very point of need, his unclean lips, forgiveness is extended. Notice that Isaiah contributes nothing to his forgiveness other than acknowledging his need for it. And I want to say to all of us here today, when we acknowledge our sinfulness, when we come in times like that, you feel unworthy. I hope you do sometimes. I hope you just don't salter in and out and sing a few choruses, listen to a message and go away. No. I hope you're changed. And when we acknowledge our sinfulness, God extends his grace and forgiveness to us at our very point of need. And this forgiveness is not a process. It is instantaneous, flowing from the altar, the place of sacrifice. The coal comes from the altar, the place where a holy God accepts sacrifices. His sin is forgiven. Verse 7, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Here is substitutionary atonement. Before any of our sins can be forgiven, sacrifice is needed. And isn't this the wonder of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of the Old Testament sacrifices are pointing to that once and for all sacrifice, that sacrifice which never needs to be repeated, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the altar of Calvary, where he takes my sin as the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. You see, sin is so awful, sin is so devastating, that a holy God can't ignore it. You wouldn't want a God, would you, that would overlook your sin? God is righteous, God is holy. Isaiah understands that. The angels understand it. Holy, holy, holy. And now comes our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one whose lips were never unclean, the only one who is sinless, the only one who is spotless, the spotless Lamb of God. And he voluntarily gives himself as the Good Shepherd on the cross for our sins. And now Isaiah's iniquity and his sin are taken away. He's forgiven. Have you received that forgiveness? You say, oh, I like coming to Calvary. I enjoy the worship. I'm really looking forward to the concert tonight. I love the hymns. I love some of the new contemporary ones. It's wonderful. Well, but in our worship, as you listen to the hymns, as you listen to the Word of God, I trust you have this sense of brokenness, that you need forgiveness. And the only place is to come in humility to the cross. Now, notice also what happens. He experiences the forgiveness of God, but he's also commissioned. You see, when we declare the glory of the Lord, yes, we worship God. We are reminded of our own sinfulness and the holiness of God. We experience the forgiveness of God. And then, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go. Removal of our sin enables us to hear the voice of God. You say, I don't know if I've ever heard God speak. Do you not hear the voice of God as we read the Holy Scriptures? This is the Word of God. But perhaps your heart is so hardened, perhaps your ears are so spiritually full of wax, as it were, that you don't hear the voice of God. But as you experience the forgiveness of God, we then humbly await to hear the voice of God in his word. God calls, Isaiah obeys. What are we doing in worship? We see the Lord high and lifted up. We're confronted and challenged by the word of God, and we respond and obey. Declaring the glory of the Lord leads to forgiveness of sin. And it leads to us serving God and obeying God. That is true, biblical, God-centered, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit worship transforms our lives. How can you truly worship the living God and not be changed? And Isaiah is now ready, eager to serve God. In worship, then, we're motivated and inspired for service, not out of guilt, not out of legalistic duty, not because someone has manipulated our emotions, but by our great God who forgives us and calls us, declaring the